Turn with me to Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. Paul has just recently received this vision, this encouragement from the Lord himself, who stood by him and said in verse 11, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This would have been encouragement and comfort to him, and certainly a reminder of his mission. And we'll see how quickly he needed this reminder, how much this meant to him, as we see what follows in the text from verses 12 through 35. So before we read it, let's ask the Lord one more time for his help and understanding. Heavenly Father, we open your word once again to hear from you. We depend upon you to make sense of your word. We can understand it at some level, but if your spirit does not accompany our reading of your word, then it will not have its full impact in our lives. And so we ask you to soften our hearts now, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth, and to respond in obedience, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Acts 23, beginning in verse 12. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.' Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council, to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by the night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." Amen. This is God's word. Well, in February 2008, I was asked to go into my boss's office, and this wasn't something that I was asked to do very often. And so I thought, well, maybe we're transitioning. The company wasn't doing as well as they would have hoped, and I thought maybe we were going to strategize about a way to respond, and instead they let me go. And it was a devastating moment. I remember calling my wife in tears as we had our third child, Caitlin, due in weeks. And everything was moving in a direction for me to go off to seminary the following year. And this was going to put a huge wrinkle in that, as it seemed, where I wasn't going to be able to finish going to school because I was going to have to get a job to replace that. And, you know, that particular job was allowing me to work around my work schedule. And I wasn't about to go in and try to get a job with all of these restrictions. And so I just prayed and sought the Lord's direction and called my pastor, and he put it to the seminary to see if there could be an exception to receive me early, before I had finished graduating. And they have the allowance for 2% of their student body to get an official, you know, degree with an exception, depending on the circumstances. And somehow, my circumstances fit with that exception. But it was never in the plan, right? Carrie and I look back on how we got to that place, and in a few months, and we were living across the country by early that summer. And I was doing exactly what I felt I had been called to do for a very long time and loving it. But when you look at what drove us to that point, you realize, you know, the circumstances were nowhere in the plan. I would have never planned it the way that happened, and yet we see God's hand guiding us every step of the way, providing for us. And in such a way that our view of him was enlarged, that we had a greater, a stronger faith, and a trust that no matter what we had what we were about to experience over the next 4 years, that we could endure it and we could trust in him in that process. Providence, John Flavel, the Puritan, says, "Providence, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards." We oftentimes have to look back on our circumstances after we've already experienced them in order to see how God was working all things for his glory and for our good. And maybe you've experienced something like that in your lives. Maybe you've gone through a challenging situation that drained you. Maybe you're going through that now. And you have no idea why you're having to experience these circumstances, why God is putting you through this. And maybe in this time you're having to find yourself depending upon others more and more, even as we had to. I mean, we had to depend upon a number of people, a number of situations to fall into place for us to be where we were months later. God oftentimes works out his plan in such a way that we have no hope in ourselves. Well, we cannot figure it out. Well, we can't strategize our way out of a mess. We can't just put it all the pieces together like a puzzle. You know, let's put the border in place and then let's get all the other pieces, is that'll make more sense. It never makes sense at the time. But we look back on it afterwards and we see God orchestrating all things. See, Paul knew, based upon the vision that he had, that he was going to escape this plot. He knew the plot had no hope of success because he hadn't gone to Rome yet and testified. There's no way he was fearful for his life at this point. And yet he had no idea how God would bring it about. He didn't know each step of the way. He didn't know what circumstances were going to fall into place. And so what did he do? He didn't just sit back and do nothing. When he heard about this plot, he sends the boy to the tribune. He does everything he can. And in the process, he's trusting in God each step of the way. And so we see that this courage that Paul has gives him the strength to endure life's devastating hardships by trusting in the providence of God, trusting that God is in control, even when we don't know how or why we're in the situation we are in. We'll see this in three sections here. Verses 12 through 15 deal with the plot hatched. Verses 16 through 22, the plot exposed. And verses 23 through 35, the plot prevented. So we open here with this plot hatched. There's more than 40 zealots who have placed themselves under this threat of divine curse. They've called a curse from God if they eat or drink before they kill Paul. And so they make this vow very urgent. You can't avoid eating and drinking for very long before it kills you. And so they put this vow in such a place that it needs to be fulfilled urgently. They immediately approach the Sanhedrin leaders. Interestingly, they don't approach the scribes. The scribes would have been the Pharisees who were sympathetic to Paul. We saw that last week. They were on his side about the issue of the resurrection, believing in the resurrection. And so these zealots, they go to the people who are not sympathetic to Paul in any way, and they plot with them. They tell them, ask Paul to be brought down so you can continue to examine him, to consider his case more closely, and when he's on his way, we're going to ambush him. We'll kill him. Now, these men would have known full well the kind of guarding that Paul was under. He was in the barracks that had Roman guards, Roman soldiers outside the barracks. We don't know precisely how many. We know at one point he was chained to two soldiers on either side. He does not seem, he's not bound any longer unless we just don't have it recorded that they put the chains back on, but he is under guard. And so these more than 40, the odds are actually against them strongly, that they can overpower the Roman guards. There would have been a garrison of roughly 1,000 soldiers in this area. And what is it that these men are doing? They're irrational, right? They're willing to die for this cause. And it's not hard to imagine that kind of zeal today, is it? Especially on a day like today. To understand the kind of zeal that drives people to commit suicide for their cause. But their vow was irrational on multiple levels. In seeking to defend the law against its opponent, they viewed Paul as an opponent to the law, as we saw several weeks ago. In seeking to defend the law against its opponent, they're willing to break multiple laws in the process, to lie and murder. On top of that, they assumed far too much control. They thought they were in control rather than God. They thought they could determine how to capture Paul. And they did not. They were not trusting. They were taking vengeance into their own hands. Oftentimes, it's those who are the most zealous for the law that are its greatest violators. We become so zealous for the details of the law. It's the Pharisees who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. It's this concept that we focus so much on one aspect of the law and we avoid and ignore all the rest. And we all have that tendency. We all have certain pet peeves. But Christianity offers a superior motivation, one that's superior to vindication through the law, to trying to justify yourself through works or good deeds. It's grace. It's submitting under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that's offered to us freely. And ironically or paradoxically, it's when we understand and submit and surrender to that grace that we actually begin to fulfill the law. It's in response to the grace that we live and satisfy the demands of the law. Dennis Johnson writes, It is only when we surrender to Christ's grace, abandoning our quest for vindication through the law, that we begin to fulfill the law. So Paul understood their zeal. He was there at one point, as he testified earlier. He understood where they were coming from, and yet he also understood the superior motivating power of grace. And that's why he was transformed. What about you? Does grace drive you to deeper trust? Does grace drive you into gratitude and obedience to God? Well, as quickly as this plot has been hatched, it's also exposed. Unfortunately, we see this verse 16, now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and all of us are intrigued. Paul's sister, we don't know anything about Paul's sister. We don't know anything about his nephew, and unfortunately, we don't have any more information than this to go off of. So it would be speculation to try to understand something more than we have in this verse. However, we do know, and it seems likely that Paul was abandoned by most of his family when he turned to Christianity. In Philippians 3:8, he would testify that he had suffered the loss of all things. It's presumably suffered the loss of his relationships with his family. Had to live in hiding initially when he became a Christian. And so it's significant here that at least one family member there's been some sort of restored relationship so that Paul's nephew would desire to help him and inform him. So Paul quickly puts this boy in touch with the tribune and to relay that information. And this boy that we know nothing about, who comes from nowhere, maybe Paul didn't even know was in Jerusalem at the time. Maybe he did. It's through his actions that God provides protection for the apostle. We see this compatibility between God's sovereignty, his providence, and man's responsibility, that God still uses means. He uses people to accomplish his will. He certainly could have miraculously sent an angel like he did with Peter, right, and escorted Paul out if that were his plan. But instead, he sends a boy to rescue him. And that boy goes and is, it says, led by the hand by this tribune. He's probably a young boy, which is why it would be awkward if an older man had been. The tribune takes his hand and leads him away to a private place to have their conversation. Right? So more than likely, it's a young boy that God is using. That's something to take note of, kids. It's something to understand that God is using a young boy to rescue his apostle. God has purposes for all of us. And so he promises to protect him, and that's how he does it, through the help of this child. Came to Paul at the perfect time, the promise in verse 11, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also of me in Rome. And that's what strengthens his resolve to continue to fulfill God's mission. It could have actually been easier for him to just submit to the accusations or to even say, hey, you know what, I don't mind if I'm ambushed and you take me out here. But no, he knew God's plan and purpose was for him to continue to testify that this mission wasn't over, that he was going to now go to Rome. When Lot had become a war captive in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham gathers 318 men from his own household who had been trained for war, and he rescues him. And after that, he's probably fearful for his life that these kings might form an army to retaliate against him. And at that moment, God comes to him and gives him a promise. In Genesis 15, verse 1. And he says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And after that vision, he enters into this amazing covenant renewal ceremony that he witnesses. And it's an amazing time for Abram to be strengthened in his faith. And, you know, you probably don't have the same circumstances that Paul had or that Abram had, where you have enemies plotting against you, ready to ambush you. But all of us have been and possibly are in distressing situations. And we have no idea how we're going to escape. There's this thing called dissonance, right, in music, where notes that are inharmonious are combined. And in a movie, they'll use dissonance to create tension, where there's scenes of discomfort. I mean, when your palms start to sweat, your heart starts to race. Well, God takes the dissonance that's in our lives, those points of tension, and he orchestrates this amazing symphony for praise to him. And so we can trust in him to do the same in our lives, even in our circumstances now. And that we'll look back one day and we'll see his hand was guiding every step. Well, we'll close with this idea that the plot was prevented, and just answering a couple of objections that people have brought, that this was a huge number of people that Lysias sends to escort Paul away, but he doesn't know the extent of this plot. He knows that at least more than 40 people are waiting in ambush for Paul. And so he doesn't take any chances. He sends 470 people, about half of the garrison, along with him, and there's 200 soldiers or infantry, 200 spearmen, and 70 cavalry. And Paul, the one person who couldn't make this journey because they're traveling some 60 miles to Caesarea, he's on a horse. Actually, it says multiple, it's plural. He's probably being transferred from horse to horse depending on what is comfortable for him. So they're taking care of him, they're providing protection, and they've traveled 35 miles to Antipatris, and at that point, the infantry will turn around and go back, and only the cavalry will escort Paul the final 25 miles or so. So somewhere around 60, 62-mile journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea is what they've made. And they did it by night, the 35, the first portion of it, they go by night. They leave around 9 p.m., it says, the third hour of the night, and they get there before daybreak. So they're a forced march. They're hauling, because typically you can guess about 20 miles a day is what people would travel during this time. Well, Lysias, in his letter that he's delivering to Felix, he positions himself as Paul's hero, conveniently leaving out the details of where he misjudged Paul to be an Egyptian revolutionary in chapter 21, 28. And he also doesn't mention the fact that he was prepared to scourge Paul in chapter 22, verse 24. And so he takes all the credit here for Paul's, the fact that Paul is still safe. But despite the self-serving interest of this tribune, this is the fourth time that Paul has been rescued. In chapter 21, verses 32 through 33, he's outside the temple and he's rescued. In chapter 22, verses 23 through 24, he's outside the barracks. In chapter 23, verse 10, it's before the council. And now here, escorting him along to Felix. Once again, he's being protected and guarded. And we're amazed by the fact that God is using a secular government to provide protection for his apostle against a people who had turned their backs on God. Paul would remain in Caesarea for 2 years. He was in custody in Rome for at least another 2 years, which would mean that he spends the latter portion of his life, those 5 years, in custody under Roman guard, completely trapped and vulnerable. And as an apostle, one who's called to go, one who was sent, he's trapped, he's guarded. And yet he's still committed to the mission. And what we see God doing is providing opportunities for him. But before we get there, sometimes the only thing that we're left with, the only comfort that we have, is the fact that God is in control. Providence, again, John Flavel says this, providence is wiser than you. And you may be confident it has suited all things better to your eternal good than you could do had you been left to your own option. No matter how great of a strategist you are, God will always work things out better than you. He's wiser than you. And so God, in his providence, rescued us by sending his son to be cursed for us on a cross, that we might receive adoption. See, Paul doesn't complain about his circumstances. Rather, as we'll see next week, he takes advantage of them to be a witness, to continue in that mission. And he will have the chance to testify before three Roman authorities, the governor Felix, the governor Festus, and the king Agrippa. None of those would have been opportunities had he had just taken a missionary journey in that direction. Right? Only God could have planned it this way. Only God could have given him the opportunity to witness before these governors and the king. God wasn't using Paul in spite of his circumstances. He was using him in the midst of his circumstances. And that's something we have to remember, that regardless of what you're going through now, God is and can and still wants to use you. This isn't the time to turn to your own plan to get out of those circumstances, but to trust in him more. Do you trust him? Can you rely upon him to do in your life what he did for Paul? Let's pray.